We'll be in Luke chapter 6.
Say, we're still in chapter 6? Yeah, chapter 6. It says a lot, and indeed, we're covering in chapter 6 in depth. It covers a lot more material that's found throughout the rest of the Gospel. So once we get out of chapter 6 here, we're going to find our tour through Luke accelerating, building upon what we're learning here. And what we're learning here is so important to understanding our faith and to living out our faith, that it's foundational to it. I want to remind you that the Hebrew concept of faith is more than just a simple belief. The modern concept of faith is that faith excludes reason and excludes evidence and excludes any type of questioning, that faith is somehow devoid of all reason and logic. But that is not at all the biblical concept of faith. The biblical concept of faith is more of a foundation. What are your foundational things upon which you build your life? Because it's really upon our core beliefs that we build our life. And what we're seeing is that Jesus is redefining then what a blessing is. And it's amazing because people say, well, what are blessings? Well, blessings, you know, we sang the song, Count Your Blessings. And when we think about blessings, we think about the material things we have, the health we have, the good things that we have, the times of laughter with family and the times of joy and things like that. And yes, indeed, those are blessings. But what are the greatest blessings? And what we're finding out from what Jesus has to say here in chapter 6, starting about verse 20 and following, is that true blessings are the blessings of character. The blessings of character. Because to be able to say, well, what kind of life did you have? Well, my life, this happened to me and that happened to me and I had this circumstance and I lacked this and I lacked that. There's too much opportunity to lack. There's too much opportunity to be a victim of circumstance if you count your blessings only as the material things. But if your blessings are those way, well, you know, God taught me this and He changed me in this way and He taught me that and He brought me through this circumstance so that I now believe this and I'm able to understand that. And those are blessings no one can take from you. People can take your possessions. Life can take your health. Life can take your family, but it cannot take your character. And character is the real issue here. Character is the real issue. So in the old covenant of blessings, the Israelite concept of blessings, those were all material things. How are things going with you in land was determined by how faithful you were to God. And God did that to be instructive. He used that as a discipline tool for His people through which He was going to bring Messiah. It was all very necessary. It was all very true and relevant. Yet when a new covenant came, new blessings came. The new blessings came with the new covenant, and we see four categories here in chapter 6, verse 20 and following. Four different categories of blessings to develop godly character. There are attitudes toward our circumstances. We talked about those already. It's our attitude toward people. We talked about that last week and the fact that the Ten Commandments has more about how we deal with each other than how we deal with God. And of course, one grows out of the other. But our attitude toward people is very important. Today we're going to study our attitude toward ourselves. What should our attitude be toward ourselves? And this is important in the day and age in which we live because people are constantly talking about our attitude toward ourselves. They're constantly talking about building self-esteem or having a positive self-image and self-this and self-that and self-fulfillment and self-determination and all these different self affixed terms. But what is the Bible? What is the biblical perspective of this? Well, here we find it. We're going to take a good look at verses 39 to 45. So let's read those together. And then we're going to see what our attitude towards ourselves ought to be. It says, He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take that speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Our attitude towards ourselves is really the beginning of the gospel. The very beginning of the gospel is our attitude towards ourselves. We'll talk more about that toward the end of the sermon. But it's in proper perspective of ourselves that we are even able to come to Christ, because we cannot receive something of which we do not believe we have a need. And so when we keep our own selves in proper perspective, we understand then our sinfulness, we understand our shortcomings in the ways of God, and we will then depend upon Him for salvation. We'll depend upon Him for growing in our Christian life. We'll depend upon Him for working through us rather than us working for Him. And we see two attitudes here, and each attitude here, in the way we're going to look at these verses today, has a primary action associated with it. The first attitude is an attitude of discipleship. An attitude of discipleship. And the primary action involved in discipleship is self-examination. Self-examination. And a temptation might be to say, Brother Eric, we shouldn't have the focus on ourselves. It should be on God. Yes, that is true, but we must always examine ourselves in order to be effective disciples. Then the other attitude that we see here is the attitude of leadership. And the leadership that Jesus teaches is characterized by service. And we're going to see these two attitudes through all these verses. He illustrates them in different ways. First of all, let's look at this connection between discipleship and leadership. The two are inextricably connected in Scripture. Look at verse 39. He asks two questions. The first expects an answer of no. The second expects an answer of yes. He says, can a blind man lead a blind man? Well, no. Not a good idea. Okay. Will they not both fall into a pit? Yes, likely. They will both stumble into something. The blind leading the blind. See, discipleship comes first. And we can look at that as curing our own blindness. Discipleship is the curing of our own blindness. Then leadership comes second, then we lead somebody. It's only after we've cured our own blindness that we can effectively lead anyone anywhere. It's very important. Leadership comes second, lest we both fall into a pit. Now, this is particularly interesting because if you look up this phrase and you look at its parallels, you'll come to Matthew, and Jesus attributes this particular parable directly at the Pharisees. He fires it right at them. And he's accusing them of being the blind that are leading other people, other blind, and falling into a pit. And it's interesting, if you look in Matthew chapter 23, he talks at length about this issue and describes it with this parable. The problem was this. They were focused on material matters. They were focused on legalism. They were focused on the details of adhering to their laws rather than the character issues of knowing God. So it's very interesting. Listen to what he says in Matthew 23:23. He says, woe to you, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. See, the Pharisees were very careful about doing everything perfectly legally. If they received payment or they received a gift or they received somehow even a small amount of a spice, they would look at the Old Testament biblical command to tithe, which means you give your first tenth of everything, And they would take a tenth of that and make sure that they tithed it. Every little thing came into their household, however they traded, however they received, they would tithe a tenth of it. We don't think in terms of that way because in our culture we do almost everything in cash. And so when we receive payment, we tithe off that, right? Okay. Not many heads nodding. I'm taking notes. But whatever cash comes in forms of our income and other things, we give a percentage of that, and that's how they looked at it, and they were very legalistic about doing it. But he's like, hey, look, you missed, though. You're given all the details and all the spices, and every little thing comes into your house, you're tithing it, but you're failing to deliver justice to people. You're failing to give mercy. You're failing in your faithfulness. He said, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now, that's interesting because Jesus never tells them to throw out all their religious observations. The weightier things of them all. There are more important things. See, they had themselves and all the people focused so much on the law that they didn't teach people about God. Who He is. What is He like? How can I come to know Him? What does He really want from me? And they weren't teaching those things. They were teaching their law. And you say, well, it's good those Pharisees are gone. Well, just like the Pharisees today, we need to be very careful that we are not blind. We have to make sure that we are not distracting people with the doctrines of man. We have to make sure that we're not distracting people with political issues. We have to make sure that we're not distracting people with arguments about Scripture that are really sidelined to things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. We have to make sure that we're not like the Pharisees majoring on the minors and minoring in the majors. It's like little Johnny when he was playing church one day. His mother caught him. She looked out the window and sees him, and it took her a minute to figure out what he was doing. He had the cat seated in front of him on a stool, and he was standing and saying something. When she opened the window, she could hear he was preaching to the cat. And he was playing church with the cat, and she said, man, that is just so great. That is so cute. Well, she went back to what she was doing, and having left the window open, in a few minutes she hears this hissing and howling and meowing, and just the cat's in distress, and she runs to the window and looks out there, and here he's dunking the cat in a bucket of water. And she opens the window, she goes, Johnny, that cat hates water. Little Johnny looks up and says, he should have thought of that before he joined my church. He was aggravating the congregation, wasn't he? We need to be very careful that we are not the blind leading the blind. So focused on our own agenda, so focused on how we believe one should do church, to forget to teach people why. Why are we here? Why are we doing this? We seem very concerned sometimes with how people should dress and how many services a week they should come to and how, you know, they should conduct themselves while here and things like that. And we have to make sure that we're always teaching why. Why do we do what we do? Why do we gather together when we do? Why do we have the traditions we have? We have to make sure that our focus is right, that we're not the blind before we propose to lead someone to Christ. That's a connection between discipleship and leadership. We have to make sure that we are good disciples so that we are good leaders. Let's talk about this discipleship. Remember I said discipleship is characterized by self-examination, making sure we are not blind. Making sure we are not blind. Making sure we don't have the log in our eye. This begins with humility. Humility is what keeps our eyes open because it keeps us mindful of our need for improvement. And this entire passage, all the way from verse 20 in chapter 6 here, all the way to the end of the chapter, is really majoring on humility. Humility is the core issue in all of these things he talks about. Our attitude toward our circumstances, our attitude toward people, our attitude towards ourselves, and indeed, what we'll cover next week, our attitude towards God, are all revolving around humility.
humility. Blessed are the poor, Jesus says. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the weeping. Blessed are the persecuted. And you say, well, those aren't blessings at all. Yeah, and we talked about that the first week. Those aren't blessings. Those are attitudes. He pronounces woe to the rich, woe to the fool, woe to the laughing, woe to those who are spoken well of. Why? Why is he pronouncing woe to those people? Because they might just be satisfied. They might just begin to believe that they're okay with God. Because their concept of blessing was material, if you were wealthy, then you would assume you were right with God. Want to know what happens to people in Hollywood? Ever wonder why so many lives are just littered with human debris in Hollywood? The addictions they face, the broken marriages, the difficulties they have. It's because they're worshipped. And in their hearts, they know they're unworthy of worship. And when your heart doesn't match what's on the outside, here everyone has this great opinion of you and everything and treats you special and calls you sir when they should just be your peers at your age. Well, they put you on a pedestal and you start to realize I'm not worthy of that pedestal. And it brings a great conflict into someone's life. We weren't designed to be worshipped. We also weren't designed to think better than ourselves than we ought. Matter of fact, Paul gives that exact warning in the book of Romans. He says, be careful not to think of yourselves greater than you are. Jesus is speaking of attitudes here. Finding satisfaction in those things, the material things, the surface things of life, brings woe to us. Believing you have God's favor because of your lifestyle is a pitfall he is warning against here. But the question remains, how do we maintain humility? And as some of you know, I was writing a book on humility and looking for good inspiration for a title for the book. One of them was Humility, You Can Learn So Much From Me. One idea I was kicking around. Another title I was thinking about was Humility, What the Common Man Can Learn From Me. And, you know, I'm really struggling with the title. It doesn't seem to come out right, no matter how much I try. But how do we maintain humility? Here's how we maintain humility, the same way the Israelites did. God kept reminding them of the gospel. He constantly reminded them of what he had done. That's how we do it. That's how we maintain humility, is constantly remembering the truth of the gospel. Deuteronomy 15:15, he says to them, you shall remember, okay? It's a command he's giving to the Israelites. He says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this day. How are they to remember to be obedient? How are they to maintain humility and remember who was responsible? They were to remember. And that must constantly be in front of us with regards to the gospel. We have to remember that we were in a helpless state. That it was God who redeemed us. It was His love that drove Him. It was His power that accomplished it. It was His justice that necessitated it. That God redeemed us. How do we remember? Memorize verses like Romans 5:8. God shows us His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The one difference between Christianity and all other religions, there are a lot of differences, but the one really core difference is this. Christianity has God coming down to man. And all the other religions in one way or another, including some Christian denominations, have man reaching up to God. Folks, if we were able to secure our salvation by our good works, then Jesus died for nothing. How foolish would that be for God to send Jesus to die if He didn't have to? If there was some way that we could have worked ourselves up to acceptance to God, Jesus died for nothing. And a lot of people have it in their mind that if I just behave good enough, it'll kind of outweigh my sins of the past. The Bible never says a word about sins being weighed against one another, against your good works. One sin deserves death and earns death, and it cannot be erased without a great injustice being done. We have to remember that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His action showed His love, showed His power, showed His holiness. So how do we maintain humility? Be mindful of who we follow. In verse 40, it talks about the fact that a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Who's our teacher? Jesus. We are His disciples. And we have to be mindful of that. A disciple is not above his teacher. In other words, we never outgrow the need for Jesus. We never accept the gospel, straighten out our lives, get into a routine of church, and outgrow our need for Jesus. The need is always there. We never exceed our teacher. We're never above our teacher. And our destiny, indeed, as it says here, is to be like him. We'll be like the teacher. That's the goal. That's the destination. And so the problem is that a lot of people grow to a point in their spiritual life, in their Christian life, where they are accepted by the Christian community or accepted by the public at large. Yeah, he's a good Christian. Well, how do you know? Well, you know, he goes to church all the time. He doesn't curse or anything. He stopped doing that. He doesn't drink. You know, he's right with God. He's a Christian. And the problem is, the most dangerous thing about that kind of acclamation is we may actually listen to it. And we may think, I've arrived. Here I am. I'm living a good life. I'm doing what's right with my kids. I'm doing what's right at home and in my business and stuff. I've got it made. But right here in verse 40 is the key to understanding we have not arrived. Because what? Because we'll be like the teacher. Until you're just like Jesus, you still have a long way to go. Indeed, all of us. Listen to what it says in Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. We're to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to the point where He's considered the firstborn among brothers and sisters. Ever think about that? You say, what? So I'm going to be as great as Jesus? I'm going to be a brother of Jesus? Well, no, He'll always be the firstborn. It's always a preference there. But yes, brothers and sisters with Christ. In the book of Romans, it calls us co-heirs. In other words, the inheritance given from God goes the largest chunk to the firstborn, but all the others receive part of the inheritance. This is really an important point. This is our eternal destiny decided before the foundation of the world, that those who believed would be conformed to the image of Christ. See, we used to be sons of Adam, or sons of the world, or in some places it even says sons of the evil one. But now we're sons of God. Jesus gave us that right by His death on the cross to all who would believe. We have to be mindful of our own state. No matter how much we improve, Jesus is the goal. No matter how much we may compare to the world, Jesus is still our goal. He's still a higher goal. First, we must remove the log. And their error was their belief that the removal of the speck is what makes us right. It's not what makes us right. It's helpful. What makes us right is the truth. Coming to Jesus to be made right, then we can begin to remove the specks that are in people's eyes. We have to have the right perspective on ourselves before we can help someone else with their sins or with their Christian walk. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. The right attitude puts the gospel first. We remove our own log, then we teach them how to do the same. Now the question becomes, what about this bit about a tree bearing fruit? What does this have to do with all this? Jesus gives further explanation of the fact that He is talking about heart issues here. He's talking about heart issues here. And he applies it right there at the end of the verse where he says, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Most of our sins that we commit are sins of the lips. Things that come out of the mouth. It's very rare that one of you goes out here and pummels somebody, right? But often we're more guilty of saying something we shouldn't have said. Or saying something out of place or inappropriately or for the wrong reason even. And so he mentions the mouth here, the fruit will bear. He says, verses 43 to 45, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit, for figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. What is in the heart will eventually show. It eventually shows. And the proper fix, therefore, to our lives is an internal one. It's not memorizing a list of things we should and shouldn't say. That's how the Pharisees would have done it. Oh, you never talk about this and never mention that. And don't talk about this in a person's life, but make sure you talk about that. And they would try to make a list of all what is appropriate, what is not appropriate to speak about. Instead, just fix the heart and the right stuff will come out. This is a heart issue, and this is what Jesus talks about all the way through this passage. Expressions of faith, practices of our faith, the holiness, the works we do, the kindness we show, the gentleness, the mercy, the service we do, all those are a result or should be a result of an inward change of the heart. If you want to meet a miserable Christian, find the one who has not changed the heart, but rather tries to do all these things on the outside. They're the ones that generally quit church after a while because they are, quote, burned out. Because they never had the fuel inside. They never had the fire in the heart. And they burn themselves out with works. And it becomes a labor. No amount of external change will make the internal change, though it can influence it. Sometimes people starting down the right path of behavior after a while get that inward change, but it doesn't make the inward change, merely points them in the right direction. The inner attitude is what compels all of our outer actions. So to review this, what are we talking about? We're talking about discipleship and leadership. Discipleship is characterized by self-examination. Leadership is characterized by service, helping someone to remove the speck from their eye only after we've removed the log from our own. And that's a daily thing. That's a daily thing. Internal change then becomes externally obvious, and that leads others. That leads others. You want to lead others to Christ? Make the internal changes. And it will begin to show outside. And they'll follow. And they'll follow. So how do we apply this? Well, there are two key ways to apply this. The first is that the beginning of the gospel is this self-examination, this awareness of sin. No one can be saved without first recognition of their need for salvation. There has to be an awareness of sin. Not only that, but this awareness of sin is necessary for continual improvement as a Christian. That once you've come to Christ and been saved from the penalty of your sins, it's important to keep an awareness of the distance between ourselves and Christ so that we are always aware of the work we need to accomplish in growing in Christ and our need for Him, our continual dependence on Him. That's the primary application, is this: keep this awareness of our condition before the Lord. The second is this: the key to growing into leadership and to leading others is to maintain this focus on Christ. He is all sufficient for our salvation. And to that everyone says a quick amen. He did all that was necessary for our salvation, to have the forgiveness of our sins, to have our sins cast as far as the east is from the west. He did all that on the cross, and it is done. Before you were born, He paid the price for every sin. The cross happened before all of your sins. So the sins you committed before you're a Christian, sins you committed after you're a Christian, all come after the cross. All are paid for equally. He is sufficient for our salvation. But He's also sufficient and necessary for our continued growth as a Christian, because it is not finished at the cross. It begins at the cross. Our salvation starts there. And then we grow in salvation. And the Bible talks about salvation in three different, very distinct ways. It talks about the salvation we experience when we believe. And when we come to recognize that Jesus did everything to forgive our sins on the cross, and when we recognize that, then we're saved, according to the Bible. But then it talks about salvation in this continuous kind of sense, where we are being saved. And Paul says that a couple times, and it so distresses some people that it's influenced some of the translations of that term. Whether instead of translating it in a present continuous as it is found in the text, we are being saved, it says we have been saved. Why did they translate it that way? Because they only think about the first type of salvation. The second type of salvation is we are saved from the power of sin over our lives. The first saves us from the penalty. That's good. Alliterate it with P's. Any good preacher can do that. It's not my alliteration. It's been around for years. So first comes the salvation from the power of sin, then comes the salvation, or penalty of sin, sorry. Then comes salvation from the power of sin, but then it's spoken of in the future. At a time when we are redeemed by Jesus Christ and we receive the resurrection bodies and He comes back to consummate His kingdom upon the earth, then that is spoken of as salvation also. A salvation is yet future. And we can call that a salvation from the presence of sin. So He saves us from the penalty, from the power and the presence of sin. And right now we're in this period of time where we're being saved from the power of sin. How do we do that? By continually focusing upon our need. The distance between ourselves and Christ, that will foster humility in us. And that will bring us closer to His perfect character.